hilltops of glory. We can see the promised land, but we can also go there, can't we? Moses couldn't do it. But we can see it from afar by faith, and hopefully that we, the daily activities, I like the phrase has been prayed, the scripture runs through our veins and lives out in our life and the reward of heaven. And that's kind of what we're going to be trying to accomplish. What do we have running through our veins when we have the scripture? Do we have our ideas or do we respect? These are God's ideas. The text is expressing God's ideas and his words. And we're going to establish that if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. But as you're turning there, you think about our Constitution of our United States. You think about the documents of the Declaration of Independence. We have people today that look at the Constitution as a living document. What do they mean by that? A living document is that I can change it. I know what it says, but we need to adopt it and adapt it to our modern world. Do we have that liberty with God's Word? Some would think so. But Neil Gorsuch, who has replaced Scalia on the Supreme Court, in his recent book, he expresses himself that there's people who are textualist. What does that mean? That means a judge is going to rule by what the text says. What was the intent of the author who writes down those words in our text? I'm a textualist when it comes to the Word of God. I want to see what God means when he says what he says. I want to investigate the scriptures that way. And in the days that we have, our 3 days, the Lord willing, I want to emphasize that with you by just looking at the scriptures. And we're going to look at this area of 1 Corinthians 2. We understand, and usually we go to this chapter, we'll go to this text to prove the inspired revelation of God, that it is verbally inspired. Now, where will we get that idea? Verse 13 says, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual. We're going to put that in there after a while. But my Bible has words, but it's in italics. What does that mean? It's not in the original text. So spiritual with spiritual. I don't know what that is. I'm interested. I want to know, what did that mean? And so we look at a context that we see there's the things which we also speak. I want to drop back to a verse before that. Which things is he talking about? And what we realized, I began to ask questions. Why would I ask that question? Because the text says, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God. Which things also we speak. What did we receive? That's my question. What was received? Was it the word of God? No, it's the spirit of the word. Did you notice that word spirit is not capitalized? Did the authors who translate, was that right? I think it's right. Because I'm asking a question. It was the spirit of the world, the spirit of God. All of a sudden, I see a contrast taking place. The second part of that verse, what was the purpose? Why would I ask that question? You're dreaming up questions? No, the text drives me there to know the things freely given to us of God. Have you noticed a commercial where you can get the Bible to put yourself to sleep? Have any of you gotten that? Maybe you have it for your babies. I'm going to get the Word of God in them, and I hope they go to sleep. But it's very quiet. It is very peaceful. It's set late at night, and you just order these scriptural readings from the Bible, and you go off to sleep. Is that an active reader? Is that the way we ought to treat the text? It puts me to sleep? And it shouldn't be. I'm asking questions because I have the text that drives me to ask those questions. I want to know, is these things answered? When I study this, what was received? What was the purpose? He tells you what the purpose is. I don't have to go any further. I know. We didn't receive the spirit of the world, and you say, well, I'm not wanting that. I'm just going to talk about verbal inspiration. What's the context of that? And that's what we want to accomplish. So what happens, in words we speak, in words which the Spirit teacheth. Notice that's capitalized in my Bible, and I think rightly so. I got a spirit which is involved. Maybe it's the disposition of mind of the world, in contrast to the disposition of the mind that is following the Holy Spirit. And how did it come? It's what the Holy Spirit teacheth, not which man's wisdom teacheth. All of a sudden, I see man's wisdom. I said, that may be up here, the spirit of the world. Man's wisdom, spirit of the world. Contrasting with what the Holy Spirit has revealed and created a mind that is connected with that spirit in some way. And so I'm beginning to look at these texts as they come in the text that we have before us. Notice in verse 13, then we get to our point. He combines spiritual things with spiritual what? Now let's fill it in. Look at the context that we have examined. First of all, with words, which things what? We what? We speak. How do you speak? Well, we do sign language. We're teaching our babies sign language. And our young mothers are doing that, and that's wonderful. I think I know what this is. No, I'm learning that one. But there's some things you're learning from that. But usually we speak in words, identifying signs with words. Words we speak. And so I ask you, what are we talking about? I'm combining spiritual things. What are the things we're going to be talking about? That I know it's not the wisdom of the world. But the things which we speak. So we're combining spiritual things with spiritual what? Words. It was revealed. And now I'm speaking that wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the spirit of this world. It's what the Holy Spirit teacheth. That's verbal inspiration. That can be driven home in our hearts by the text. And what the translators did, they put spiritual in there, and they put spiritual words to fulfill the thought. That's what the conclusion we're driving at. Those are the things which he speaks. Now, we're going to be looking at those particular things. Notice back up into verse 6, we talk about not of this world. This has a context as well. And we go back to verse 6. He says, we speak wisdom, however, yet a wisdom not of this world. We didn't receive the wisdom of the world. He takes us to a context. Those are seven verses before. But he's establishing what he meant when he said these things. So we speak of wisdom not of the world. So I ask the question, what was received? Not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God. Notice verse 12 is connected with verse 6. We ought to be able to connect those two together when we see that taking place. We speak God's wisdom. We speak in God's wisdom now, not the spirit of the world. God's wisdom, and what word do you see connected with that? What do we see in verse 7? It's a mystery, isn't it? Didn't he say it's a mystery here in verse 7? We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. I'm beginning to learn something about that wisdom here. And it's in a mystery. Was Paul preaching stuff they didn't know and was preaching words that it's just mystery to me? I don't know. I don't have a clue what he's saying. Or was the contents of that mystery something that had been hidden, and now what is he doing with it? He's speaking it. And that's what we see in this verse. Even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. Now, when we look at that, we say, well, this mystery has things to do involved with me and to my future glory. Now, just stop there. Where would your mind might go? We know the Bible. We know the passages. We know these passages right here that we're going to look at. But your mind may be going, I thought this is all about God's glory. It is. It's going to be in the context. But his glory is showing what I'm doing for you. What could be our glory? What could be this mystery that's been hidden and now revealed? And I ask you, what would that be at this point in our study, in your mind? Salvation. Salvation in Christ? Is that part of the verbal inspiration? That's the content that he's bringing? Salvation in Christ? I think that's rightly so. And what happens, what is Paul? We are stewards of this mystery of Christ. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 1, we are stewards of the mysteries of God, which is going to be involved in Christ. And so we turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 3 and 6, we begin to see what this mystery is. And Paul says, when I write, you can know my perception, my understanding of the mystery. He says, which is the mystery of Christ in verse 4, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men. Was it hidden? Not made known. We understand what it means by hidden. As hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and his prophets in the Spirit. Did we just not see that in 1 Corinthians? The Spirit, capital S, in the context, revealed them. To whom? Apostles. We're seeing that in 1 Corinthians 2. What is it? To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gospel gives us promise of salvation from sin, but also what? Salvation in heaven, our future glory. That harmonizes. Does the truth of God harmonize? It should. If truth doesn't contradict itself, if it does, I don't have a right understanding, but I think I'm on track. I think if you're with me, we're on track. He speaks some things that he got from the Holy Spirit, and he spoke them in word. We've got verbal inspiration, but now we begin to see what that mystery was. Was it the gospel of Christ, salvation in Christ, future glory of heaven? Is it those things are all involved in that gospel? I think so. And I think that's exactly what Paul is driving at. We speak God's wisdom. It is in a mystery, but no more, because he has spoken it. And what is it? It's foreordained before the worlds unto whose glory? Our glory. Why did I think in those terms? Because the text made me go there. But how often do we just overcome? We just look over that because we're looking for verbal inspiration. That's what I get out of that. But there's more to it than that, and we can get there. But once you find in Scripture, as you study the Scripture, once you put it in a context, you can go all sorts of places and never contradict your point. And that is a blessing. Why not learn it right the first time? Is what I'm saying. And what happens, it makes your mind go where he leads you. That's where the text leads us. And in verse 9, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. God prepared for him. And notice it didn't come through man's heart. His eye didn't see it. His ear didn't hear it. It's those things that God has prepared for them that love him. What is prepared for us in the future? Salvation in Christ is going to lead to salvation from the grave, and we will be enjoying the blessings of heaven. So for verses 7 and 9, we notice that that's taking place of the what he's foreordained. Now, in verse 8, we combine something I think is interesting about this wisdom, and I believe that becomes very important for us as well, because he says, which none of the rulers of this world had known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why does he bring in the rulers of this world? Notice he did it earlier in verse 6. Nor of the rulers of this world. I speak of wisdom that's not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world. How often have you thought about why does he use that? Because when I think about the wisdom of men, I'm thinking about Socrates. I'm thinking about the Grecian philosophers. I'm thinking about those people who were looked upon, those are the wisdom of the Greek culture. But what does Paul use when he speaks about wisdom? He said, the wisdom not only of men, nor the wisdom of the rulers. Why bring that in to the people in Corinth? They did. And what would be an attraction to them that would show that's wisdom? It's power. They had the power to kill Jesus, and they did it. That impressed people. That impresses the Grecian mind. And he says, I'm not speaking about their wisdom, because if the rulers knew what was the foundation of this mystery in Christ, they would not have done what? Crucified the Lord of what? of glory. Did Jesus look glorious to them? They had the power to kill him. They had the power to scourge him. And yet, who is he? He is the Lord of glory. Their wisdom that's involved with who's got the power, their wisdom was in the fact that that's what impresses me. That's man's wisdom. You've got the power to do that. In chapter 4, the Corinthians will be saying, you reign without us. They love power. That's the wisdom of this world. And he uses it with the rulers that are taking place, that they crucified Jesus. So what do they consider that? Therefore, if this is your God, if this is your king, what did we just do to him? From a ruler standpoint, we kill him. And you're saying he is the foundation for your salvation? What is that to them? What does he tell you? It's foolishness. It is foolishness unto them. And then all of a sudden, I go to verse 14, and we'll get in a discussion. Who is the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2? Verse 14 says, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness unto him. That man of the flesh, he doesn't look at things the way God's wisdom has been given, that in Jesus Christ. And we drop back up to chapter 2 and verse 2. I determine not to know anything among you save who? Jesus Christ and what? Crucified. That hits at their wisdom. That hits at power. You killed him. But I preach Christ crucified. He is the Lord of glory. That was part of God's plan before the foundation of the world. And that didn't jive with the wisdom of the Greeks, and especially they want that power. They lack power. They respect power. Notice in 1 Corinthians 1, we're still looking at a broader context. Behold your calling, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many who? Mighty. That's power. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the what things of the world to put to shame the mighty? Those are strong. The weak things. Was Jesus weak when they crucified him from their perspective? Then we got him. Look at him. He's contrasting the wisdom of the world with that and begin to realize what is the foolishness. It's, I don't accept the premise of the gospel. I'm thinking in the terms of a natural man according to the flesh. But here's where contextual studies help us with false teaching. How many have you heard that say, well, I'll tell you who the natural man is. The natural man, he can't receive the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Because he hasn't received that yet. So he can't receive the things of the Spirit because he hasn't received the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. And we'll move on. Is that what we're seeing in the context? Direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Notice, well, if you're saying, well, the apostle, did they receive the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? But it's the things they speak. Those are the things he's talking about. That's how you got it. Are we saying, well, the natural man doesn't receive the things because what are they? Foolishness? You think direct operation of the Holy Spirit is foolishness? They kind of like that. But I tell you what's foolishness. We've already seen it. It's Christ crucified. And to the Gentiles, we see in chapter 2 and in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified and the Jews a stumbling block. One of the Gentiles, what? It's Christ crucified. It's not receiving the operation of the Holy Spirit. It's Christ crucified. It's the message. It's the things we speak. Those are things that we don't receive from the Spirit, those teachings that we do. And therefore, we begin to say, well, I think I know who the natural man is. And we begin to realize, well, I'm going to say in verse 14 that it's the fleshly mindset that is totally looking at the wisdom of God revealed and says, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. Not that they've been directly operated on by the Holy Spirit. And they can't because they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. So therefore, they think everything's foolish. The Word of God's been spoken. not directly spoken. That's the whole context. So let's look at this in verse 6, and you'll be able to say, well, among whom was this wisdom spoken? How would you answer that? We speak wisdom, however, among them that are what? All right. I'm using verbal inspiration to teach somebody the gospel that's not even a Christian. That's what we do, don't we? We go, it's inspired of God, and it's verbally inspired. And here is the message of God, and we're teaching this to whom? People that are not even babes in Christ yet. Paul speaking it among whom? Among whom? Full-grown, mature people. Now, that just throws me for a loop. I got to get in that track of thinking. That's what I feel that I need to do. I want to understand, why would he say, I speak among them that are full-grown? Because they were still carnal. And how do I know they're carnal? Look at chapter 3 and verse, let's go our natural man. Let's go in verse 14. They are foolish unto him. He cannot know them because they are spiritually what? Judged. Spiritually judged. I've got the things of the Spirit, and what the Spirit has revealed about this mystery, I accept it. And I'm judging things according to what that revelation is. Verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. Chapter 2 and verse following, verse 14. I've got the natural man, and he's now making comments about him. Those who are spiritual judgeth all things. That's not direct operation of the Holy Spirit guy that's received it because he's been awakened. But he said himself is judged no man. Why are you not judged by anybody? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now that's back in our context, isn't it? Nobody knows the mind except the person, but no one knows the mind of God except who? The Holy Spirit. Now we know the mind of the Lord. He said that we should be instructed by him, this other side, this natural man that doesn't accept that. But we have the what? We have the operation of the Holy Spirit. What do we have? What does it say? Mind of Christ. Now, everything you say is true, but the text says this. What does that mean? I think I've been on track. The things revealed, it is a mindset. I don't speak the spirit of the world, but here's the spirit of God, the mindset of God. And what mindset of God do we have? It's the mind of Christ. Him crucified, foolishness to people, because he's weak. And the wisdom of this world cannot look at that. That's why the rulers of this world, power. That's why it's all in that context. But we have the mind of Christ. And therefore, we can judge. Now look what happens in the very next verse. And I, brethren, could not speak. I've been speaking mysteries to those who are full grown. I'm speaking the revelation of God's mind from the Holy Spirit. He said, I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto what kind of people? Spiritual. But as what? Carnal, that's your natural man. You're carnal as unto babes in Christ. You're not full grown yet to appreciate the wisdom. It's because of the way you're acting. Why did Paul talk about? Because he wanted to establish verbal inspiration, so that's what we need to know. He's writing to Corinthians. Don't you know that this wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are antithetical? And you've accepted the gospel, that's foolishness to them. And it's affecting your life. And you are carnal. You're the natural man. And yet we have the mind of Christ that is far above what man thinks. It's not what entered into his heart at all. It's what we have from God, and we accept that. It is God's wisdom. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 24, it is the wisdom of God. Now, when I get all that together, I can go all sorts of places with truth. But I tell you what, I've read that sometimes. I never thought about why does he use the rulers of this world in the context of wisdom of this world? Why is that? But when I got a hold of it, I see it coming in chapter 4. They want to reign without Paul and the apostles. They lack power. I see the natural man that's carnal. He doesn't accept the things that are revealed by the Holy Spirit. It's not about miraculous work of the Holy Spirit on our mind. It's that God's spoken word through the apostles, verbal inspiration, gives us a wisdom that the full-grown man appreciates. Brethren, why don't you get mature? You're not acting that way. You're carnal. You lack power. And you don't realize that here's the plan of God, that he destroyed those who are mighty with those things who are weak. And from the Greek perspective, weakness was he died. And yet that was the whole plan of God. Now, that's going over pretty fast. But do you see you're asking questions when you read? Because the passage makes you ask that question. You think, well, what would be the question that he just answered? I think about it. But I thought about the rulers. I think about the full grown. That threw me off. I speak wisdom, then I'm full grown. I don't know what that means. It's the whole point. It helps us understand the natural man is. Any questions? Because we're going to move to another passage. Any questions or comments about that passage that you would like to make?
I thought it's interesting that he said to the Jews it's a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. Two different reactions from both parties.
That's right.
Not, it wasn't a stumbling block to the Gentiles and it wasn't foolishness to the Jews. It was the Jews a stumbling block for Christ.
That's right, because that's
their foolishness. So the Gentiles look at it with a different mindset than what the Jews did.
That's right.
The Jews couldn't accept what they should have accepted because he didn't fit their preconceived notions. But to the Gentiles, it just was strictly, this doesn't make sense.
Doesn't make sense at all.
Why would you have a weak king? Why would you have a weak Messiah, a weak Savior? He's weak. He was put to death.
That's right. But the mechanical process, you look at verses before and after, and you look at a broader context, and sometimes you get the context from other passages in the epistle. You get it from other epistles. Truth harmonizes. But sometimes I think we take passages out of context, and that doesn't mean we apply them incorrectly. But we miss out on mining those scriptures and realize, hey, I've got a thought there now about why the rulers are connected with wisdom, because they're infatuated with power. And that becomes very consistent in the study too. I've got that piece of knowledge that I can use in this particular context. And I know why he's speaking about the natural man. He doesn't receive the things that have been revealed by the Spirit. He's carnal. He looks at things differently. That's what the context is. And that just helps in so many ways. Now, any thoughts on this passage? Yeah.
Could you explain what you mean by mining the scripture?
Well, that's a term that's used a lot, but I'm digging in deeper into the text. I'm digging out. And I learned nuggets, you know, of gold. That helped. That's hard right to run through your veins, but it'll get there. It'll work. Let's look at another passage. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28. And this is a familiar passage that we have heard before, but we'll just pick it up and look at its context. We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to thy purpose. So let's just start with the first part. We know that all that love God, all things work together for good. That's the way I've heard the passage a lot in my life. We'll stop right there. And so I want to investigate a context to help me understand what are all those things? What things? All things work together for good? Everything? And if I love God, all things work together for good, what would be those things? And that would be a question we want to ask. So I'm going to go through these passages pretty quickly, because I think we established from the context those things, I think, pretty well. In Romans 8, verse 29, after we see when he says at the end of verse 20, all things work together good in them that are called according to my purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So after he makes the statement, he begins to say, those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, who are those people who love God? And he takes us in the foreknowledge of God, this mystery that's been hidden. We get a hold of this eternal plan, Romans 9 and 11, that the calling of election might stand, when not only Rebekah and Isaac had two sons, the elder will serve the younger. That's against the way men work. But it has a calling of election might stand. And that our calling, in 2 Timothy 1, 9, would be not according to our works, but according to his purpose, which he has given us freely in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we're called according to his purpose. He has set what he has set forth that, you know, Isaac is going to be the seed of promise. We have Judah being the one. Jacob's going to be the one, the 12 tribes of Israel. God called that. He purposed that. And that's the way our salvation is based upon that occasion. Whom he foreknew. Foreknew, he predestined. And in chapter 11, I said, did God have a problem with the Jews? I thought we were the people of God. And he speaks about, he gives an example about Elijah. But you'll notice, beginning with verse 2, look at these verses. God did not cast off his people, which he foreknew. In verse 4, we read, but he that saith the answer of God, but what saith the answer of God? I've left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So what illustration does he bring? With Elijah, who said, I'm the only one. Everybody else has faltered away. I'm the only one that's right. I've got 7,000. So he said this because he's driving home a point that he has people there according to the election of grace. And we see that in verse 5. So this is what he foreknew, he planned. In Ephesians 1 and verse 5, we're adopted as sons of Christ Jesus. So that's part of what he foreknew, that we'd be adopted as sons according to his foreknowledge. Adopted as sons to be what? See, that's what he says next. Oh, you're just who he foreknew, he predestined to be saved. Well, okay, but what does the text say? If you want to go there, we can, but what does the text say in this context? To be conformed to the image of his Son. We're going to be adopted as sons because we're going to look like his children. And adopted as sons to be conformed to whose image? We're going to be like Jesus. No Gentile, natural man wants that. You know, they're carnal. They're not going to submit those things. But that's what we are. And so he could be a firstborn among many brethren. We know from Colossians 1 that he is the firstborn of all creation. And we say, well, Jesus was created first? No. The next verse says what? For he created all things. Explanation. Text. Context. So my religious friends who believe Jesus was just a man and he was created, or Jehovah's Witness friends, what do? You're studying with them. Firstborn of all creation. He was created first. Did you read the next part, next verse? Case closed, for as I'm concerned. He stands above the creation because there's not a thing in existence that he didn't create. Things in heaven, things upon the earth, the angelic beings. All things have been created by him and what? Unto him. For him, unto him. We're going to have to be responsible toward him. Why does he stand as the preeminent firstborn? Because he created everything. That's the context. And that's what we're observing. Here is to be firstborn among many brethren. He stands out because we're all going to be like him. That's what God foreknew, and that's what he predestined to take place. He predestined those he also called. How does he call us in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14? Turn over there because you see God's eternal plan. all coming together, just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 1. Beginning with verse 13, but we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit. See, we're going to be separated from the world. We're going to follow the things of the Spirit. That's foolishness to men, but we're going to be set apart of the Spirit, the Spirit's teachings, what we've seen from 1 Corinthians 2, and belief of the truth. Where does faith come from? Romans 10, 17. Hearing the word. It's the spoken word. Whereunto he called you through, to the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did we not see in 1 Corinthians 2 that the things that he was, this mystery was for our glory? He says this again, doesn't he? He's saying it again in this great eternal plan. He chose you from the beginning. And what we see is that, well, it came communicated through the gospel. So what he predestined, who he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, you're called through the gospel. Whom he also called, what did he do with them? He justified. Acts 13, 39, you can be justified by things you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses in this man, Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, 24, we find that justification in the context of his blood. So whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, what did he also do? He glorified. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, the body of our humiliation is going to be transformed to the body of what? The likeness of his body, his glorious body. It was sown in weakness. 1 Corinthians 15, 43, it is raised in what? It's raised in glory. It's sown in shame and dishonor. It's raised in glory. Titus 3 and verse 7, we read about the future glory, the hope in heaven. We might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we're going to be glorified when we're raised from the dead and have that glorified body. And when I look at those things, I see, could those be the things that work together for good? I don't know. So let's just continue on. Because what happens in verse 31? What does he say? What shall we say to these things? Well, I just heard you talk about called and justified and glorified. That's what you just said. Now, what are you talking about? Well, he's been talking about all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And he speaks about this eternal plan of God in process. And all of a sudden, what shall we say to these things? He must still be talking about the same thing. These things that I've been talking about that work together for good, I just specifically, God's eternal plan, it's all about his plan, what he foreknew, what he foreordained, and we're going to be conformed to his image and taking us from the calling to glorification in heaven. It covers, that's the mystery that's been revealed. And he gives a series of questions. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's what? Who's against us? Now, remember in 1 Corinthians 2, we judge all things. We're not judged by anybody. This is kind of a parallel to that. Why? Because we're arrogant? We're superior? We're perfect? No. We have the mind of what? Christ. And nobody is teaching him. He had this work, God had this worked out before the worlds. So who can be against us? And he asks another question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who does what? Where do we read that? Well, in a series of things that we think has nothing to do with Romans 8, 28. Because all things work together for good, and we just stop there. He didn't stop there. And he comes back at it, doesn't he? It's he, God who justifies. And let's look what he says about that. Who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, and yea, rather rose from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Talk about the gospel of Christ. And it is the fact that if God justifies me, what can, as we talked about yesterday, what can man do to me? We're in that context. Who shall separate us from what? The love of Christ, Romans 8:35. Say, well, I like that. We talked about that yesterday. Let's just go right there. It has a context. And things have been leading up to asking those series of questions. That when we are realized that we are part of God's great plan, then there are things that hit us that indeed we can, I think, overcome. And that's what we're going to be observing. So what does he say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what does he talk about next? In the same verse. Not who, but things. Now, some of these things can be done by people who judge us and who's against us. You know, who can be against us? God gave his son. He'll give you all things that you need in that context of that verse. But what we see here, he begins to talk about tribulation. We talked about that yesterday. Here is the pressure that comes from without, that we things of this life, and the anguish that comes from within, the distress, in this particular translation. What can happen to the Christian? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. But what does he say about them in verse 37? Nay, in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors. These are the things we conquer. And he adds up in verse 38 and 39, I am persuaded now. Look at them. Death or life, angels or principalities or powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth or any other creature can do what again? Can separate us from the love of Christ. Where is it found? In Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, here's the point of application. And I know my experience, but my experience may be different from yours. In my life, I've heard Romans 8:28 spoken by well-meaning brethren at a funeral. Amen. Have you? And it may have come out of our own mouth. And I'm not condemning that. I just want us to think about it. And I would like to see how would you, knowing what we know today, how would you make that work? Because what we're doing is that those are the things that we will try to comfort people with that verse 28. Just keep loving the Lord. All things work together for good. Death? Famine? Just keep loving the Lord. Those are the things that work together. But that's not the way Paul was talking. He said those are the things we want. We conquer. Not they work together for my good. And I can go that route and I can get where you are if you believe that. But this passage, where it is found, where all things work together for good, the very things that he speaks about next, and then after that he talks about what do we say about these things, what are those things pointing to? The eternal plan of God for salvation. Why is it death? How come death I've conquered? We got Hebrews 2. He took away the fear of death. And why? How did he take away the fear of death? His resurrection. We're not in our sin because he died on the cross and shed his blood. So there's a resurrection. Have you conquered death right now? Yeah, but being in Christ you have, but you're going to die, right? We're going to die unless the Lord comes first. And God knows that as the experience. But in 1 Corinthians 15, what's the last enemy? Uh-oh. Not things working together for my good. The last enemy that he will abolish. It's called death, isn't it? That's our enemy. Death is not our friend. To me, that is an important thing to think about when people want to commit suicide. And I've had friends in that case. It would be so much better for me to die than to keep living the way I'm going. And they'd rather choose that than get with God's wisdom, how to deal with life. And one of the things I would hope I'll have an opportunity, I've done a video on our website. I was hoping one day somebody would just be in their motel room getting ready to kill a life, and now all of a sudden they hit that by God's providence. Because I tell them why they shouldn't. And the fact that death is never our friend. Now, it's better for me to die so I can be with what? The Lord. But death is always the enemy. It's to conquer. And we use that at a time of funerals when we're trying to comfort someone who has died. My mind said, no, that's my enemy. The things that help me to conquer that is that it has not conquered me. I look at death as reality, and it's my way unto be with the Lord, but I don't have the fear of death. But can we say to a widow who has three children and they lost her husband by a murder, it all worked together for good? As she's going to now wonder where her employment will come from, or maybe a husband commits suicide, where's the insurance money going to come from? All the things, it's for my good. And the word good means beautiful. The word good means a benefit. And I think a Christian has to experience that, can experience that with faith. But to say that's comforting, I think is to not use the way the passage that Paul revealed it in the text. Why is it we cannot say those are the things we conquer? And I can go other places to get to the point how we could do that. So my point is the things that work together for good is the eternal plan of God to save man according to his purpose and grace, works together for good to those who have received his call through the gospel. It's beautiful in its place. It is a benefit. When we go to funerals of our loved ones who are Christians, why do we not sorrow as those who, what? They have no hope. He wasn't saying don't sorrow, but don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We have hope. Death has not conquered us. Jesus conquered death. That's where my faith is, and conquering is what I'm all about in Romans 8. Whether it's famine, whether it's peril that hits us, earthquakes, things like this, where we're persecuted, whatever happens to us in our life, where we find ourselves in a naked position or without food, we have the faith. We talked about it yesterday. God will provide the essential things. But these are the things that we conquer. And just the last point, tribulation, peril, death, angels are the things we conquer, not that works together for our good. And my example is Job. In Job, the first chapter, he did not sin by charging God foolishly. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Job does that. And he did not sin nor charge God foolishly. But what did those perils, what did the boils from the head to the feet, what did it lead him to do? It just worked together for good for him. Did it? How come in chapter 42 and verse 6, he, at the end of the book, he is having to say that he repents in sackcloth and ashes? He spoke of things he did not know. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, I thought he never sinned. At that time he didn't, but when those perils still remained on him, he argues about those things. He argues that I'm righteous. He does that with his friends. But he got to the point, where are you, God? Where are you? Why are you doing it this way? He stepped into the arena of God and the way God works. And he distrusted him. And he said, I abhor myself. When I realized, where were you, Job, when I did all these things? He abhors himself. He got to that point. He repents. What do you repent of? He repents of the things that he began to question God about. when God was with him all the time. Shall we do good? Shall we do evil that good may come? That's the point of a principle. That somehow with death and everything we'll do, this will happen, but good will come from it. It may not come that way to all the people. It may be a disaster. But as a Christian, we can conquer those particular things. Now, I've thought about if I said that, but it's a lot of times I don't know if the people that would hear it would receive it. All things work together for good. You know, things are going to probably affect your character. You can do it in the right way. It's probably going to be stuff that are difficult, and the Bible does teach that by principle. The fact that through the things that we suffer, we're steadfast, we're made stronger because of these things. But that doesn't mean they were good for me. As we talked about yesterday, there's not a thing that happened to you that by God's design can make you more holy and more righteous before God. It will drive you one way or the other. And we can use those things. But to say those things are working together for my good is a statement that, well, my good, I'll be a stronger Christian. Okay, I don't think that's what they're thinking about that time. That's in a context where you and I are at a funeral of a loved one, and we're trying to give comfort. And I'm just saying that because we know the context of things, that we might be able to use the Scripture the way God wants it to be used and realize we'll conquer those things. And we could just sit in silence and just weep with somebody, and because that's a devastating moment in their lives when these things happen, and sympathize with them and help them to get through it. And down the road, see how it strengthened their character. It's made women self-sufficient more than they ever thought they could be. A lot of things happen. But to say that if you just love God, it's all going to work out. This was his plan. And yes, there's not a thing that happens. We talk about our lives. The very fact that we're living is going to be according to God's will. He allows things to happen. But to say that that was the design of working together, it goes against the context when those things fit real well. And that's my point. Any comments you have or questions you might have?
In that passage, we make a fundamental error when we say that all means all.
Yeah.
All is always limited by the context.
That's by the context.
If we miss the context.
That's right.
You can see that in, hundreds of Bible passages. It said all Judea came out to Christ and all were baptized.
Yeah. That's right. So that's a good thought to think about. And just another point, my Calvinist friends will go to that passage because whom he called, he justified, that he justified, he glorified. That's not present tense. That's aorist. And as you think about the past tense, it's a point in time. He's already glorified us in this passage. Now, how would you answer a Calvinist in that? Because that's the truth. He called you, he justified you, he glorified you. He's not, he will glorify you. That's the way we like it to read. He didn't read that way. So what do we do with that? I guess I can't argue with the Calvinist. What was this about? We saw in 1 Corinthians 2, this was God's plan from the very beginning. In his mind, it's done. Will you be a part of it? Will that be your future? And the reason I know, because it's done, then what will man do to me? I'm asking those series of questions. I've got that conquered because I'm in the relationship that in his plan, I will be glorified. But who is the only creature that can keep me from that? No other creature can separate you, but what? I can separate myself. The door of faith that I walked into can be the door of unbelief that I walk out of. And that great eternal plan I forfeited. But he's got it locked in solid. There's some passages like that in the New Testament. Don't shy away from them. Embrace them. And realize that gives us confidence. That doesn't mean my salvation is secure and I can't be lost. Because the Bible teaches that we can. We have to grow unto salvation. And it's interesting. I've studied some Calvinists, and those who really care about the Word of God, there's some that do, they're very strong Calvinists. they have to admit that the one who is going to be saved will continue to do the things that God says do to be saved. Well, he'll just always do that. And the moment that he doesn't, what's their conclusion? He never was really saved. And they will have to admit that. The point is that those are conditions. I'm walking in with free will. I'm walking out with free will. And they don't like that. But the point of these passages that show his plan, it is eras. It's point of time. I've got it done. I'm called, a justified, a glorified. Now, will you come into that relationship with me? That we can be conformed to be like Christ and continue to walk that way? That's the question. But it doesn't mean that it's already been secured and done and I'm only the one called and you weren't called and therefore you're not part of God's plan. We all can be part of God's plan. And we need to be able to discuss that. I said I was through. I mean it. Y'all have another thing to say? Okay. Those of you who are not a Christian, I don't know if there's anyone that hasn't obeyed the gospel yet. You've heard of a great eternal plan. He calls us to the gospel. And if we repent of our sins and be baptized, remission of our sins, we can be added to that group of the saved. We see that in Acts, the second chapter. The question is, will you enter into that relationship with the Lord? It's already been provided. It's been planned by God before the world existed. What a wonderful thing in your life that you could be a part of that eternal plan and have the glory that God promises us in heaven. That's yours if you'll obey the gospel. We hope you'll come as we stand and sing.